So my kids have recently reached a major childhood milestone. It's something that I think we all hope for all of our children. They're finally into Harry Potter, right? In fact, we just had a friend give us the first two books, the illustrated version, so that we can read it to them. And I'm a sucker for all of those fantasy stories. Ben is too. In fact, he said that I shouldn't talk about any more fantasy stories because apparently we're just huge nerds and that's what we talk about all the time. And apparently some other people aren't as into it, I don't know. But after all, The Lord of the Rings was like Tolkien's version of the gospel. Just as the magical land of Narnia was for C.S. Lewis. And often the magical and the religious can seem inseparable. We see miracles in the Bible. We talk about powers and spirits that we cannot see. I think it's not uncommon for religious leaders to be fascinated with fantasy. I think it's fair. I think it's to be expected. Reading today's passage, though, I can see the danger of conflating the two. You know what I mean? Conflating magic and Christianity. Because sometimes it can feel like magic. If I pray this way, or if I fast in this way, abracadabra, I'll get exactly what I want. But it's not magic. It's actually quite ordinary and everyday. And this prayer that Jesus teaches, it's not even objectively like a beautiful piece of poetry. It's not groundbreaking or novel or particularly controversial. I mean, it does have your kingdom come. That was a little bit political at the time, but it's not paradigm shifting like the Beatitudes that we read last week. It's just ordinary language used to ask for really basic things. It's give us the food we need. It's forgive our debts, which is literally in the original Greek, debts, referring specifically in the original Greek to financial or legal matters. There are other words for sins and trespasses, which is the way some other people translate that part when they're repeating the prayer. But here, in the original, it's specifically debts. So you can tell your Methodist friends. Don't do that. Okay, but many of the people who have followed Jesus up this hillside to hear him speak probably had real debts. According to Molina and Rohrbaugh's social science commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, debt was widespread in first century Palestine, especially among peasants. Population growth, drought and famine, and especially taxes, tithes, tributes, and tolls exacted by the Roman Empire and the religious authorities were all factors in financial hardships for the poor. And under Roman law, a debtor could either be put in prison until ransomed, could go into servitude, or could put a family member into servitude in order to pay off the debt. So while debt could certainly be used as a metaphor for sin, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but it was also a concrete reality for many. And this prayer is about something as ordinary and radical as the forgiveness of debts. It's not magic. Quite ordinary. And it's our intention that makes these things sacred. It's the fact that the basic components of this prayer have been read and recited for centuries, passed on from generation to generation. A simple prayer with simple requests. We've made it sacred. And Matthew's community was likely familiar with this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, even before he wrote it down in the Gospel. It had been passed down orally first, and it was used as part of their liturgy, part of their worship. They were probably already familiar with actually the whole Sermon on the Mount as a whole, as a primary teaching in their early Christian community. And as you'll remember, we're spending the whole semester digging deeper into this one specific gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. It's one of the two gospels that has a story about Jesus' birth. And then after telling about the visit of the Magi, Matthew skips right to Jesus' baptism and his 40 days in the wilderness. And in Matthew's version, when Jesus emerges from the wilderness, this is basically the first thing he does, is preach this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Ben took up the first section last week, the Beatitudes. That's the first section of this same sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc. And in this section of the same sermon that we just read, Jesus teaches about three different spiritual practices: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And the teaching on prayer is right in the middle of the three, and it's actually right in the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And there's this thing that they used to do in their ancient writings where they'd put it in a chiastic structure, like an X structure, and you could find the very important, the pared down negative meaning right there in the middle of the whole thing, right where the X crosses. And that's this prayer. And it serves to emphasize the main themes of Matthew's entire gospel. It's the coming of the kingdom of God. So God is with us. And it's this idea that Jesus is still very much a part of the Jewish tradition, just a continuation, or as Matthew would say, a fulfillment of the tradition. So this prayer is now recognized as a Christian prayer, but the original Lord's Prayer was in keeping with Jewish prayers at the time. It was likely originally taught to his followers in their just colloquial language that they spoke all the time, Aramaic. And it was a prayer that would not have seemed out of the ordinary or different to them. It was common and ordinary, and intentionally so. We often expect prayers to be like magic words, to get us what we want or what we hope for, and then we're disappointed when it doesn't work that way. But the prayer is meant to shape us. It's meant to form us and remind us of what's important and that God is with us. Thinking back on all of our fantasies of magic that help us set these expectations, I was reminded of something from Shadowlands. It's a movie about the life of C.S. Lewis. Have you seen it? It's Anthony Hopkins. Anyway, in the movie, when C.S. Lewis' wife's cancer goes into remission, the character says this to a friend. He says, "That's not why I pray. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." Or take the Lord of the Rings, for example, because I can't help myself. But this world where magic is very much a thing that exists, right? And magic is a part of the whole story. But what ends up saving the day? I'll tell you, this is what ends up saving the day. So when it's at the end of the whole thing, right? And they've been on this whole journey that really does involve magic. Frodo has nothing left to offer. Nothing. He's toast. He's just collapsed on the side of Mount Doom, and there's no way that he can physically make it the rest of the way to drop the ring into the fires. But he cannot do it. And what saves the day? Just ordinary Samwise Gamgee. That's right. Just ordinary. No magical powers. No real talents even to speak of. He's just a loyal friend. And he gets there and he, like, clean and jerks Frodo on top of his shoulder and just takes him there. And it's not magic. It's just something as ordinary as friendship. And really, it's the same way in our favorite magical space, Hogwarts. There is magic, of course, but in the end, what saves the day is something as ordinary as courage and self-sacrifice. But we too often tend to treat our prayers as spells. And we way too often treat our Bibles as magical objects. But the Bible is not a Horcrux. Walter Brueggemann put it this way in his book, The Bible Makes Sense, that Ben's class is studying on Sunday mornings. You should totally join them. But he says, "It is strange that the Bible is our most treasured book, and yet it seems so difficult that we don't find it very helpful. Perhaps we have expected the wrong things of it. We have asked of it what it cannot do. We have expected the Bible to keep promises that it never made to us. The Bible cannot be a good luck piece to bring God's blessing. Nor can it be an answer book to solve our problems or to give us right belief. It's sacred. It's special because we have read it and treasured it and passed it down and made its stories our stories. Because it has lived for centuries and shaped our lives, not because it is a talisman or a code to crack. But the Bible is the most ordinary and human thing in the world. Stories. The stories contain some supernatural elements, yes, and we'll get to some of those stories here soon about miracles. But the real stuff is not fairy dust. It's the ordinary powers of generosity and humility and compassion. We'll have the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in a couple of weeks. And in fact, today here, we will celebrate that very ordinary miracle. I mean, we won't feed 5,000, and we prepared enough bread, so that's fine. But the sacrament of communion is intentionally ordinary. The elements for communion, it's not bread and juice because there's anything like special or unique or magical about bread and juice. It's because that's just what they ate. That's just the food. And in fact, the PCUSA Book of Order says this about it. Bread common to the culture of the community should be provided. Nothing special, just whatever's common to the culture of the community, whatever you normally eat, whatever is available and accessible to the whole community on a regular basis, whatever is ordinary. And some don't realize this fact. In fact, you know the word hocus pocus, that magical word, comes from a misunderstanding of the Latin words that were used in communion. Hocus corpus, this is my body. And people thought it was magic, though. But communion is not magic. I'm serving as a speaker at a women's retreat in Florida in a couple of weeks. And it's not the church that I used to serve down there, but it's another church in the presbytery. And we're going to be out on the beach. And on that Sunday, they want to have communion. And I think that their speakers they have always for this retreat aren't always pastors. So they asked if we could have communion, and I said, oh, sure, I can do that. And they said, okay, well, we'll have to think about who can go back into town to the church to get the bread and the juice on Sunday morning to bring it back out. And I said, oh, well, don't worry about that. I'm actually a minister of Word and Sacrament, so I can bless it there. You don't have to go into the church. We'll just do it out there. And they said, oh, well, then where will we get it? And I was like, well, it's like the grocery store? And like Costco? I don't know. It's just bread. And like Welch's. Get a bottle of Welch's. There's nothing extraordinary about it. It's just ordinary. And of course, they wouldn't know that. And many of you might not know that. And that's why I'm telling you. But the sacraments are made sacred because we use these symbols to proclaim the care of God and the community, to declare that the sacred is in the ordinary. And this expression of the divine in the ordinary is in the creed that we say every week, too. The creed that we'll say in a moment. I do believe there's in the supernatural elements that are in our creed, too. But what I really believe in, what really gets me excited, is believing in the communion of saints. Believing that we should gather here and be in community as people who care about each other. And what I really believe in is the forgiveness of sins. What I really believe in is daily bread and forgiving each other. So may we all proclaim these ordinary miracles here in this space and in all our lives. In the name of God, the Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, amen.